My Floridian family, how are you? So good to see you. If we haven't met before, as John mentioned, my name is Brad, and I actually live in Nashville, and I get the incredible privilege of coming down here every few months or so to jump in with whatever you all are in. And you are in this amazing series on the letter of Ephesians. I love Ephesians. What an amazing letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to this Jesus community in Ephesus. And if you are just jumping into this series, maybe you're watching online or you're visiting one of the campuses or you're here, we are in this series on Ephesians, and it's a very fascinating letter that Paul wrote because he does something in Ephesians that he doesn't do in any of his other letters. He has this very kind of strict demarcation between the first half of the letter, which is chapters 1-3, and the last half of the letter, chapters 4-6. And what's cool is that when you look at it, in the first three chapters, there are no commands whatsoever. But the last three chapters, it's command after command after command after command after command. You go, Paul, what are you doing? He's doing something spectacular. In the first three chapters, he is establishing identity, and then he spends the last three chapters talking about conduct, because Paul understands something. If you don't establish someone's identity, because with identity comes calling, then the conduct feels disconnected because you haven't established identity. But when you say, this is who you are, and this is what you're called to do, then the conduct makes sense because you've established the identity. How often, whether it's people that we lead or even our kids, we try to tell them, this is what we want you to do, but we haven't reminded them of who they are and why they should do that particular conduct. Okay, some of you are like, I'm all set. I've gotten everything I need for the day. I can just leave, okay? But you're gonna wanna stick around because Paul is doing something amazing here in chapter 2. We are in the identity section. And what you've all been talking about thus far is, well, what is my relationship to God? How does God view me? How do I view myself? So there's this vertical connection with how we relate to God and our identity. But ultimately, this vertical has to move out horizontally. And so as Paul is establishing identity, he's dealing now in our section today on a massive problem. And it's the biggest problem Paul had to deal with in his entire ministry. And we could just simply put it up as this way. Question is, how do you forge a Christian identity with Jew and Gentile? Because these two groups are very different. So just real quick, in the ancient world as a Jew, you identified yourself as God's chosen people. God came to you and said, out of all the nations, I am going to choose you. God gave you his commandments, which is called Torah. Within those, there are certain things that you can eat and not eat. That's called kosher. You practice circumcision. You have Sabbath practices. You celebrate these feasts. Your entire world is centered around the temple in Jerusalem, and you get there as much as you can. And if you live outside of Jerusalem, it's around the synagogue. It is about being part of God's word and engaging God's word in the world in a way that is pleasing to him. That is you as a Jew. Now, a Gentile, on the other hand, and now understand this is all before becoming a follower of Jesus, the Gentiles in the ancient world were pagan. They believed in lots of different gods and goddesses, and chief among them was Caesar, who is Lord and God for you. You engaged in all of these cultural practices of sexual immorality and the overconsumption of alcohol. It was pagan through and through. And so you have the sacred, if you will, and you have the profane. And now in Jesus Christ, these two groups are coming together. And the question is, how do you forge an identity in Christ when the backgrounds were so diametrically different? Does that make sense? Okay. So what we're going to talk about today is at times going to feel very technical, and it is. And for those of you who haven't had a chance to hear me before, let me just encourage you, just hang with me. God willing, it will all come together in the end. It happened yesterday and it happened this morning already, okay? So we're on a good track. Just hang with me. And for those of you who are visiting or you're, you know, visiting Discovery Church online and you're not a follower of Jesus, recognize that this letter of Ephesians was written to believers. Jesus following believers who are coming from a Jew and Gentile heritage. And the implications for the church today are far-reaching. And you're going to start seeing the connections as we move through. And at the very end, we're going to camp on those. And you're going to feel, oh my goodness, this is relevant today as it was 2,000 years ago. But for the rest of you who are just kind of jumping into all of this, recognize Paul is speaking to a Jesus community. And if you're visiting, you picked a phenomenal Sunday to show up because this is one of those places where Paul says, let me tell you about what the heart of God is. All right? So that's Ephesians. Now, let me just show you on a map where Ephesus is. Ephesus is in Western Turkey today. Paul is actually writing from Rome. He is under house arrest because at the end of his third missionary journey, he gets arrested and he ends up in Rome and he's awaiting a trial before Nero. Now, what's interesting is that Paul spent 3 years in Ephesus ministering there during his third missionary journey. And out of all the places he visited in his missionary journeys, the place he spent the most time in was Ephesus. But Paul is now having to write a letter to the Ephesians because there's still this big problem and Paul is trying to help them to reconcile and understand it. Now, if we were to take you to Ephesus today, here is a view of what the site looks like. So it's on the Aegean coast. The Aegean coast is 3 miles away. It used to come all the way up where the harbor entered the city here in the middle of our photo, but silting has pushed the Aegean all the way out to the side. You have all of these ruins and you can zero in and see all these amazing places. But this is one of the most important cities in the Roman Empire. It's the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire, a minimum of 250,000 people. And when we say that Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus, we're not talking about a single building where people gathered together. You did not have church buildings like that until the fourth century. What we're talking about is that if we zoomed in here just a little bit more, is littered all over this ancient city of Ephesus, you have these house churches gathering together. They're meeting in villas, they're meeting in small homes, they may be meeting behind that hill over there and under that tree, and maybe over on that far side. We don't know how many there were. Were there 15, 20, 30, 40 house churches? Well, what we do know is that it was composed of both Jew and Gentile. Some house churches had a higher percentage or it was greatly different. Some were maybe split down the middle. But by and large, as a whole, because we are dealing with a major city in the Greco-Roman world, the majority of the people is probably Gentile. But you also have Jews who are part of this as well. And so Paul is going to be addressing them. Now, here is the specific issue in Ephesus that falls under Paul's big problem that he's dealing with throughout his entire ministry. And I want to give you a heads up because it's going to help you to better understand Ephesians 2 and what we're going to read here in just a few moments, is that the big issue right now in Ephesus that Paul has to address here in Ephesians 2 is that those who are believers in Jesus who have a Jewish heritage were making those who are believers in Jesus who have a Gentile heritage feel like second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. Now, don't be too harsh on the Jews here because their entire life and for 1,500 years, they were God's chosen people. They were the ones who received God's covenants. They received God's commands. They were told to be holy, which literally means to be separate. And now this whole Jesus movement has occurred. And what they're struggling with is, well, if you're going to be part of this thing that came out of the Jewish heritage because Jesus was Jew, well, then now you need to take your practices and you need to start be looking more like us because this is what God has always required. And so there was this tension going on where the Gentiles are like, I don't think we're supposed to become Jews. And they're saying, no, like you need to become more like us. Otherwise, you're like a second-class citizen in this movement. It wasn't mean, it wasn't harsh. It's that they were trying to wrestle with the implications and they were trying to wrestle with the implications. And Paul, who is a Jew and also one who is a missionary to the Gentiles, is trying to bring everything together under Christ. And it was complicated. Okay, we got that? All right, so one more quick piece and then we're going to jump in verse 11. So if you have your phone or a tablet, feel free to go to Ephesians chapter 2. We'll also have the passages up on the side. But here's what our verse begins with today. Verse 11 in chapter 2 begins with the word, therefore. Now, I know this sounds cheesy and you've probably heard this 1,000 times, but anytime you're reading the Bible and you see the word therefore, you have to pause and ask yourself, what is therefore there for? What is it pulling on? And here's why this word is so important. Paul uses therefore several times in the letter of Ephesians, but this is the first time he has used therefore. Meaning, he's saying, don't forget what we've just established, chapter 1 and first half of chapter 2, where this is what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. And specifically, what John Parrott tackled last week, and did a brilliant job, by the way, was Paul saying, listen, Jew and Gentile are saved the exact same way, by the grace of God through faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross to take care of the sins of Jew and Gentile. You're saved the same way. In fact, the three verses right before therefore go like this. Paul says, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's craftsmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God ordained in advance for us to walk out. And then Paul goes, and therefore. So he's saying, let's continue to be reminded what your identity is, but anything that has to do with identity eventually is going to be lived out in practice. And Paul said, I want you to live out a certain way, but we need to address a problem, an issue in Ephesus that if Paul doesn't clear it up specifically for the Gentile believers who are given this next part of the passage, it's in the ears of the Gentile or Jewish believers because it's Jew and Gentile in these house churches. But Paul says, I need to address you Gentile Christians for a few moments and let's clear up something that feels a little bit muddy right now. So it is with that in mind that we jump into Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following. Therefore, remember that previously you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the people of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So Paul goes, okay, Gentiles, let's remind you of where you were before all of this, what Jesus did on your behalf. You were 0-5, is what Paul said. Listen to this again. He says, at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the people of Israel, strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. 0-5. But verse 13 begins, but now in Christ Jesus, you who previously were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And we're going to come back to this phrase, this barrier of the dividing wall. But it continues. How did this happen? By abolishing in his flesh the hostility, which is the law composed of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two one new person. Your translation may say one new humanity. In this way, establishing peace. And that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it, talking about Jesus did on the cross, having put to death the hostility. So this is really good news if you're like me, a Gentile. Because what Paul is saying is that through what Christ did on the cross, he has brought these two groups into one new humanity. Now, Paul is trying to give them a word picture, a metaphor, to help them to better understand what the cross did for the relationship between Jew and Gentile, this ethnic divider. And he uses this phrase in verse 14 that broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Now, what Paul has just done here is he's not given an abstract idea or an abstract metaphor. He is using a metaphor that everybody in the first century understood because it had to do with something at the temple in Jerusalem. So let's put up here a model of what the Temple Mount looked like in Jesus's day. This sucker is enormous. 37 acres. You could put 35 football fields up here on the Temple Mount. This is the center of Jewish life and identity. This is where heaven and earth met in the temple proper, because that's where God's localized presence, his Shekinah, his Shekinah glory was. And the Jews would go up to the Temple Mount in order to worship God. It started in the tabernacle, it moved to the temple. Now, what you see here is this whole structure is a platform that was enlarged and expanded by Herod the Great. And you have the temple proper in the middle of our image here. But what you can see is that there's a lot of additional space up on the Temple Mount. On the Temple Mount, there were all of these quote-unquote courts, meaning that certain people could enter into certain areas, but there would be places where you were not allowed to go any further. The largest of the courts is called the Gentile Court. And it's what you see to the left and to the right of the temple structure proper. It's the Gentile court because at the temple complex, Gentiles were allowed to come up to the Temple Mount in order to worship God, and they were allowed in that area. But if let's zoom in just a little bit, on either side of the temple, you can see what looks like a dotted line. There was this low stone fence barrier area called the Soreg. Let me hear you say Soreg. Soreg was the demarcation line where a Gentile was allowed to go up to, but not to go any further past. And technically, an impure Jew or an unclean Jew could not go past that either. But it was a barrier specifically for Gentiles to not to be able to go any further, i.e. to go in towards the temple beyond the Soreg. Now, Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, tells us in his writings that on the Temple Mount at the Soreg, there were all of these stone signs. It was the same sign. He tells us there was 13 of them, and some were in Greek and some were in Latin, that warned Gentiles from not being able to go past the Soreg. Now, here's what's outstanding, is that two of those 13 stones have actually been found in archaeological excavation. One in part, it's a partial, it's in the museum in Jerusalem today, But in 1871, there was an entire one that was found. Let me show you a photo of this. It's in the Istanbul Museum in Turkey. Some of you have been with me and you've seen this stone in the real. It's in Greek and it reads, "No Gentile may pass through the balustrade," or "no foreigner may pass through the balustrade. And if you do and are caught, you will be responsible for your death that will soon follow." There was a dividing wall of hostility. And Paul goes, "Gentiles, you know that. Everybody knows that." Yes, it may still exist physically in the temple when Paul is writing this, but Paul is saying spiritually that barrier is no longer there. That is how he is talking about how Jew and Gentile can now become one in Christ Jesus. And as he's explaining and giving this metaphor, it's connecting for them. Now, here's what's also so fascinating about this illustration Paul chose to use, is because the reason why Paul is imprisoned in Rome is because he was accused of taking a Gentile past the Soreg and defiling the temple. That's why he got arrested at the end of his third missionary journey, is they accused him of taking Trophimus, who is a Gentile, into the temple area where it defiled it, i.e. past the Soreg. And so Paul is up on the Temple Mount. He gets arrested. He's going to spend 2 years in a place called Caesarea, which is on the coast. He's then going to appeal his case to Caesar, which as a Roman citizen, he has the right to do. He is then hauled off by ship to Rome. And so now Paul is back in Rome. We'll put up the map here. He's in Rome, having been arrested in Jerusalem for taking a Gentile past the Soreg, which he did not do. And now he's got this issue in Ephesus, and he's like, what illustration can I use that would be fitting for the problem at play? And Paul said, "I got it. Let's talk about the Soreg." It's brilliant. Now, there's a piece connected to this that must be exegetically understood correctly. Otherwise, you're going to miss the big point that Paul is saying beyond just the fact that spiritually the Soreg does not exist again. This is what he says, is that when in verse 14, after he says that in what Jesus has done, he's made both groups into one, he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, verse 15 says this, "by abolishing in his flesh the hostility, which is the law composed of commandments expressed in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two one new person, in this way establishing peace." Paul says that the hostility is actually connected to the law. Now, just me saying the law, most Christians hear that or they read this and they go, well, of course, because Jesus came to abolish the law. Jesus came to cancel the law. That is absolutely false on way too many levels that we have time to talk about this morning. That is not what Paul is talking about. So I want you to visually see in the original language what Paul is saying emphatically. So let's put this up here on the side screens as well. Is that when Paul says by abolishing in his flesh the hostility, he says, which is the law composed of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, what is italicized here is what has been supplied into our English translation to make the jump from Greek to English. But literally, Paul says, which is the law of commandments in ordinances. Here's why this is so unbelievably important to understand. When he uses the word law, he uses the generic word nomos, which can mean God's law in some contexts, but it also can mean man-made law, human law, i.e. Roman law or Jewish law. And I'm going to contend emphatically this is Jewish law that he is addressing. Because when he says, which is the law composed of commandments, the word entole there means commandments passed by a court. And then the word ordinances is the word dogma that means decree. The law that was passed in a court setting that has now been given out in decree, the whole thing means that this is man-made law, or excuse me, man-made decrees that carries the force of law. Why is that important? Because when we go back to the temple, the Soreg was never sanctioned by God. It was sanctioned by the Jewish court. Now, you can argue and contend about the positive and negatives. Some would say, and I would agree with that, is that in many cases, if the Jews were the ones who were to worship God, Gentiles shouldn't even be left up onto the Temple Mount, and yet they allowed them to come up. And then you can argue that that was a good thing, and I would side with you on that. But here's the problem. The Soreg gave the impression to the Gentiles, you are not welcome into the fullness of who God is. And what it also stated is that God preferred the Jews above everyone else in the world. Now, we are informed readers of the text. We hear this and we go, no, God loves all people equally. Absolutely. But when you go back to the Hebrew scriptures, God said, I am going to choose you and I'm going to bless you and the whole world will be blessed through you. The focus was on the Jewish people. And by the way, God is not done with the Jewish people because the promises God makes are irrevocable, Paul says in Romans. But the problem is that they're trying to figure out, so what does this mean and what does this look like? And in putting up the Soreg, it created this demarcation, this division that everybody knew existed in the ancient world. And so what Paul is saying is he says, listen, I know that the Soreg was commissioned by the Jewish court and it carries the weight of law, but that law has brought about hostility and everybody knows that there's a strict demarcation between the Jews and the Gentiles. And what Paul is saying is the good news that I'm telling you, you Gentile believers, is that in Christ Jesus, what he did on the cross, he broke down the barrier, that dividing wall that brought hostility, and together you have been invited into one new humanity because it is all based on the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ. All right. We getting this? Okay, because Paul's not done yet. He says, again, he goes through this by abolishing the law, so that in himself he might make the two one new person and in this way establishing peace. Notice the connection between unity and peace. Dear goodness, do we need this in our world today? Everybody's talking about we need peace, and we need unity. But how you get to that unity, this is what Paul is talking about. And that he might reconcile, verse 16, them both in one body to God through the cross, by it, the cross, having put to death the hostility. And now Paul is going to pull in the Jews as well, because he's been speaking to the Gentile believers here, and he says this, and he came and preached peace to you who are far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who are near, us Jews, because Paul's a Jew. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. And now he goes back to the Gentile believers to make sure that they clearly understand the implications of this. So then, you, Gentile believers, are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. In him, the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Paul, in this moment, says to those Gentiles who are part of the Jesus community, you are not a second-class citizen in the kingdom of Christ. You are not a second-class citizen in the family of God. It's this almost like this idea, again, let's give them grace. They had been told for 1,500 years, stay separate, and now they're all together. They're struggling with it, and Paul is trying to figure out how to address it. But the idea was is that in Ephesus, they're basically saying, yes, on this plane of redemption of God, we're flying first class, and unless you start acting like us, you're back in coach. And Paul goes, no. This new humanity carries this implication that when God has created this new humanity, this redemptive plane that is flying forward into human existence, everybody flies first class. There are no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, which tells you something about the heart of God. God does not distinguish with his grace and his love and his mercy what your ethnic background is, what you have or have not done by way of obedience or disobedience. God's grace is extended to all. The blood of Christ is available to anyone who by faith accepts Jesus and then seeks to live out as a disciple of his in the world. And Paul's language is that what Jesus Christ has done is that through the cross, he has brought about one new humanity whose identity is first and foremost in Christ. And this is huge because it is a picture of a unified humanity. It is all about being united in Christ and being united one another because you share the identity of Jesus Christ. Now, here's something you have to understand, is that when we talk about unity here, there's a distinction that has to be made. And it's this, that the goal of being one in Christ was not uniformity, but unity. This is something many people miss as they interpret the scriptures, is that when Paul talks about one new humanity, what Paul is not saying is that now Jew and Gentile were supposed to be uniform, meaning God gave commandments for the Jews to continue to live out. And what Paul was not saying is, hey, Jews, now become bacon-eating pagans. And likewise, Paul was not saying, okay, Gentiles, now because you are one in Christ, now you need to start observing all of the rules and regulations that God specifically gave to Israel. And this is a struggle that keeps going back and forth because they had always been said, to faithfully follow God in the world, you need to practice circumcision. You need to observe Sabbath a certain way. You need to keep the festivals. You need to do this. And Paul goes, no. Do not think you have to observe the commands of the Jews in order to fly first class on this new humanity. And Paul will constantly be saying in other letters, therefore, do not let anyone judge you, talking to the Gentile believers, by what you eat or drink, or with regards to a religious festival, a new moon, a celebration, a Sabbath day. For these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. He says that in Colossians 2. He's dealing with the same problem in Colossae. Now, what this means, though, is that if Paul is not saying that Jesus wants uniformity, then what does unity look like in the midst of uniformity? And the distinction of not being uniform. Let me try to say that again. What does unity look like when there is still distinctions that are at play? This is what Paul wants them to wrestle through, is what does this new humanity look like? And what he's getting at is this is about love. This is about respect. This is about empathy. This is about giving each other a little bit of grace. This is about the Gentiles, Paul saying, like, listen, they're struggling with the implications of this. Just give them some breathing room. Nobody saw this coming. God said yes to Abraham back in Genesis 12. I'm going to bless you and the whole world's going to be blessed through you. Nobody got a roadmap for how this was going to happen. Nobody saw this one new humanity coming. And so to the Gentile, he's saying, hey, give the Jews a break. And then to the Jews, they're saying, you can learn something from the Gentiles about the radical grace of God who comes even to pagans who have lived their entire lives away from the cause of Christ. Jesus will still forgive them and bring them into a redeemed relationship with the God of the universe. And so there is this patience, this calm, this grace, this mercy, this compassion that is all sitting in this unified humanity. And Paul says to them, I want you to work this out. And the same idea of having to work out this new humanity is what has to be worked out 2,000 years later as well. And what Paul was getting at 2,000 years ago is he says, listen, in Christ comes first. Your identity is first and foremost in Christ. This is a huge distinction. If you were back 2,000 years ago in Ephesus, well, what are you? Well, I am a Jew who is a Christian. Paul would go, no, you're not. You're a Christian who was born Jewish. If you were a Gentile, Paul said, what are you? Well, I'm a Gentile who has become a Christian. Paul would go, no, you're not. You're a Christian who was born Gentile. It's that in Christ comes first. This is primary. This is secondary. It's not that this isn't important. It's that this supersedes that. This comes first. And as we move forward 2,000 years from when Paul wrote this, the question becomes, what are the implications for us today as well? And I want to spend the rest of our time offering up some thoughts about what does it look like in our world today if we do not see our identity first and foremost in Christ. Because if you get the identity wrong, the conduct is going to be faulty as well. You get the identity right, the conduct makes sense, because with identity comes calling, with calling comes proper conduct. And so here's the biggest thing that I want you to hold in your mind over these next several minutes, is that your identity, your fundamental identity, is in Christ, not in a category. Now, a category might be your ethnicity, it might be your social standing, it might be your political affiliation, it might be a movement that you are connected to in some way. These are all categories, and what I want you to hear is that categories are not bad per se. Now, if you're identified with a movement that is anti-biblical, that's problematic. What I want you to hear is that these categories, it's not that they aren't important, they are important. It's that they take a back seat to your front seat identity, which is to be in Christ. And if you get these out of order, a number of things begin to happen. And so I just want to offer you some thoughts around what happens if we get these out of order. For those who lead with a category, the thing that they notice right away is that there is a distinction. They want to highlight the distinction long before they want to celebrate what is in common. And there's always this and there's always that. And let's talk about what's different. But to the one who leads with their identity being in Christ, they see the one. They see the commonality. They see the common humanity. And they begin from that place. This is one of the things I love about young kids, is that when young kids show up on a playground, they do not see black, they do not see white, they do not see Latino, they do not see rich, they do not see poor, they do not see Republican, they don't see Democrat, they don't see third party. You know what they see? They're a kid, I'm a kid, let's play. And I love that about kids, and I think it's one of the reasons why Jesus says if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, then you've got to become like a young child. I think it's a fundamental understanding of what it means to see the common humanity, because God's plan from the get-go was always this big, beautiful, multi-ethnic community that is united in Christ, because God had Jesus come into the world to save all of humanity, not just a specified group. But if we are seeing ourselves in Christ first, we will always look for the common ground to begin from. If you lead from a category, you will see things as it's either A or it's B. You are for, you are against. You are in, you are out. It is always a polarizing experience for those who lead from a category. And even though it's so easy to fall prey to it, here is the reality that we do all understand. Humanity is messy and complicated. And what we try to do in the tension that we feel is we love being able to put people into a box and defining what that box is so that we can feel at ease that they're either with us or they're not, and you can move on with the rest of the things. That is a very immature place to be. And this is one of the things that has been so maddening over this last year, is that even if you say something about a particular group or thing that you actually agree with, everybody believes that you're for everything that that group is for and you're against for everything that's on the other side. Life is more complicated than that. So for those who lead with an in Christ mentality, have this sense that life is more complicated than that, so let's not try to control one another by labels and categories. Let's actually have wise and discerning conversations that are willing to wade into the tension and to recognize that at the end of the day, Jesus Christ somehow still holds it all together. If you lead from a category, you are typically very dogmatic, overtly opinionated, judgmental. You've got all the answers. If everybody would just do it this way, everything would be made right. And you're typically pretty unforgiving. But to someone who recognizes that we are first and foremost in Christ, and they lead with that identity, there is typically this love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. This feels very biblical to me. Is that the people that I have seen navigate the tensions of our world the best over this last year have this incredible presence to them where they're not rattled, they're not flippant, they're not harsh, they just have this calm about them where they go, okay, if Jesus Christ is really in control, then either he's in control or he's not. And if we're going to find unity in the midst of all of the tension, then we've got to exude a different set of characteristics than what the rest of the world is exhibiting as they're trying to find peace, by the way, apart from Christ. And the thing about this is that the people who can hold that tension and enter in with wisdom are people who understand empathy. Not sympathy. Sympathy means I'm sorry that's happening to you and stinks to be you. Empathy is yes, I may not have experienced what you've experienced, but I'm gonna do everything in my power to understand what is life like for you. You can always tell the people who are responding on social media who actually only have one type of friend that looks like them, votes like them, look in every way. You can always see, you can spot them a mile away. But the word empathy is what leads to love and respect and deep abiding relationships and conversations that actually have redemptive value to them. If you are someone who leads from a category, you will inevitably break down the church more than you will build it up. Because the one who sees their identity first and foremost in Christ recognizes that our actions and our words and our relationships are meant to build up the name of Jesus Christ, not ourselves. And that we are called to unity in a world that is not unified, because we have something that the world doesn't have. This last year, we see all of the polarization, and it shouldn't surprise us that this is part of our world. Why? The world is broken. Everybody wants peace, but the world wants peace and unity apart from Jesus Christ. Good luck. But what's so discouraging is that that should not be the same reality within the church of Jesus Christ, because we have in Christ. But if we lead from a category, then we're going to completely miss what it means to be in Christ, because when you lead from a category, your allegiance first and foremost is to keep the boundaries of the values of that category, because if you don't, then you get knocked out of that category, and it's the cultural pressures to keep the values of the category that causes us to be more have to give more allegiance to our categories than it does to being Jesus Christ. Our allegiance is here first. Again, it's not that these don't matter. It's that they're secondary. And what's so deeply discouraging in some church communities is how divisive what's happened in our world has been manifested in the church. When Paul is finishing this last section, he says to the Gentile believers, "You are being built up. You are God's new temple." Not just the Gentiles, it's the Jews and the Gentiles who have come together. If we go back and just show this, this is the temple where God's presence was. And Paul goes, yeah, and at Pentecost, the Spirit came down and God changed his address. He's no longer in a building, he's in a people. And it's the people that are called to represent and be a picture of God's new temple in the world, where there is no soreg, where you come together in unity and you deal with these issues and these other things in a very Christ-centric way. Because when you understand that your identity is in Christ, you can engage the categories as Christ and be able to represent him well there. But the whole thing that Paul is after is that we are called to build up this, not to build up walls that Jesus has already broken down. And so let me ask you this question. Where have you built a wall that wasn't sanctioned by God? Where have you built those walls? Because the word is to break down the walls that we are building up so that we can be the picture of a redeemed humanity in the world to demonstrate that in Christ actually changes things. And we are called to go forth in the message of Jesus in a way that demonstrates to the world, if you're looking for peace and unity, it is found in one place. It is in Christ. And we, the church, are going to lead the way in what this looks like. So I know this is weighty. I know this is heavy. And I know that just preparing for this message is probably the hardest message that I've had to prepare for in years. Because it has pushed me to think through in what ways, either overtly or subtly, that I have built up walls, that I haven't been an active breaking down the wall kind of person in the kingdom of Christ. And we have to be reminded today that it is the Holy Spirit that is working in us to bring us to unity in order to be the example of Jesus in the world. And if we don't understand this identity, we're going to fail in our conduct. And Jesus Christ said, "You are my message in the world. You are the message. There is no plan B. So be my message, because that's how the world is going to know that there is hope in the midst of chaos." So here's what I want to invite you to do. Is I'd love for us just to take just a minute to just sit in the quietness of the moment. And I'll just then lead us in a prayer that basically just says, "Come, Holy Spirit, and give us the capacity to do this." But I pray that you will wrestle with this going forward and really ask God the question, where am I building up walls that were never sanctioned to be there? And what do I need to do to break down those walls, to fully live into my identity, which is in Christ first? Let's just take a minute. So, Father God, as we just sit in this moment, God, we have been through a year that we could have never imagined as a nation, as a world, but even as the body of Christ. That, God, we are called to live a life that is unified, not uniformity, but unified. We're not always going to agree, but there's a certain posture that we can enter into to understand one another, to love one another, to respect one another, to give grace where grace is needed. God, the greatest threat to the church has never been what's on the outside. The greatest threat is always what's on the inside. So God, we ask today that your Holy Spirit would confront us, because we know that in that confrontation, you are doing that in love, not to condemn us, but because if we are not living the way that you want us to, God, we are hurting ourselves, we are hurting those we do life with, and we are hurting our witness in the world. God, this is an elevated identity that is amazing, that this is what you say is true of us. Help us to embrace it, to understand it, and to live it. Because Holy Spirit, if we're going to be fitted together and built up as a temple in which you dwell to for us to be the message in the world, then Holy Spirit, we need you to come in ever-increasing measures in our lives. Challenge us, confront us, encourage us, give us the courage to walk this out as faithful followers of Jesus in the world today. Come, Holy Spirit, come, because we desperately need you. So God, thank you for today. Thank you for the privilege that is mine to be able to be part of this community and for this body of yours called Discovery Church. May you continue to invest richly into this community that they may be a beacon of light to Orlando, into the surrounding areas, and to the rest of the world in which their light emanates because of the platform that you have given to them. God, may you find us faithful. May you smile upon our witness. For God, we love you, we bless you, we thank you. And everybody said, amen.
Amen.